Please take your scriptures again with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 15 down through verse 28. The Lord Jesus says to the apostles, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." We are in the midst of the Olivet Discourse, the end times discourse that Jesus gives in response to his disciples who have just come out of the temple court areas, who have pointed out the beautiful rocks and buildings that are in the Temple Mount, and who say, "Look at all of these things." We saw last week Jesus prophesying the destruction, the throwing down so that there would not be one stone left on another stone in that building, in that Temple Mount. And we come to the middle section, which by and large covers this thing called the abomination of desolation. So as you might perhaps expect, this is not a sermon that's going to be particularly perky by its nature. There are doom, gloom, devastating, hard, terrible things that happen in the unfolding of this text. So I have a couple of particular challenges. One is just interpreting the passage. We got, I think, a good start last week, understanding something of prophetic literature, what it is supposed to do, what it's not supposed to do. But just the fact that it's prophetic literature, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But this is just, it's difficult. There is nothing strictly scientific about the way that you handle prophecy. Some people treat prophecy as if it's kind of, you know, you find the keys. It's like a magic decoder ring. You know, you're like, "Oh, there's an eagle. Let me see. Oh, I know what an eagle is. It's a Roman Empire. Oh, I know what this is." That's just not the way the prophecy works for a couple of different reasons. One of the reasons is that even the images in the Bible don't always mean the same thing. That metaphors and images don't always represent the same thing. When the Bible talks about leaven, for instance, sometimes leaven is spoken of in a very negative way. The leaven going out is something you want to stop, lest it be corrupting of the church, speaking of sin. But in other cases, Jesus speaks of leaven of being that like the gospel in the world, in the parable of the kingdom that goes out and eventually leavens the whole. And so it's not as easy, I wish it was sometimes, to say, "Well, this means this over here, therefore it must mean this over here." Sometimes that's hugely helpful, sometimes it's not. So the first challenge I have is just the reality that it's prophecy, what we're looking at this morning. And it's not surprising then for that reason that people have a number of different interpretations of this passage and of other passages in chapter 24. But let me just state this, which I think is very clear, is that when prophecy is spoken in a particular time, place, setting, the primary audience has to do with those who are present to hear it. that, for instance, the book of Revelation wasn't primarily written for us 2,000 years later to figure out how to read the Bible next to the newspaper so that we could figure out what part Russia or the former Soviet Union or the Ukraine or whatever country. It wasn't primarily written for that reason. It may have connections with some of those world histories, and I believe does in many ways. But it had to make sense to the original hearers who were at Ephesus and Smyrna and other of the seven churches, that they read it and it was a message for them. And we can't run too quickly past the message that was significant to them and run forward and say, okay, what does it mean for us? We first have to understand what does it mean for them that we can properly apply and understand what it means for us. We skip over that step. It may be just getting to business, but I assert that majority of the time that's just wrongheaded. And so it's a particularly difficult thing to come to this passage this morning, knowing there are different interpretations, and in the minutiae of this passage, there are going to be disagreements. I hope some of you will be comforted and breathe a breath of sigh that I'm not going to sort all of that out for you this morning. I'm just not going to do it. I mentioned that last week. We're going to fly high. I'm going to assert what I think the passage clearly says and leave some things by nature ambiguous. So that's the first challenge. The second challenge is, again, understanding what prophecy is, but the second challenge has to do with how to apply this passage pastorally. As I say, there's a lot of doom and gloom. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of destruction. There's fleeing. There are carcasses. There are corpses. There are people starving. There are women who are suffering in pregnancy and fleeing cities. And so how to pastorally transfer that you come away here thinking, I've been shepherded by the word today. I've been given hope in Christ. I've been given what I need from this passage to press on in another week with Jesus and to love my husband, to love my wife, to love my neighbor, to love my children, to love my parents, to love those around me. That's a particular challenge with a passage like this, because even if we get sorted out and get some interpretations, at the end of the day, I'm a pastor preaching pastorally to a congregation. So I'd appreciate your prayers even in this moment for help on both of those particular points. So Matthew 24, 15 through 28, the abomination of desolation. The context is Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's been welcomed into Jerusalem by some of the Galilean cohort that has come with him, the men and women who have come down from the north into the city, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the clash with the leadership. And now he has said, your house is left to you desolate. He has left the temple for the last time. The king has left the temple. And on the way out, they say, what is this that you say that the temple is going to be destroyed? Remember, last week we saw the very two important questions as he's leaving the temple. And they say, look at these things. When will these things be? Verse 3. When will these things, the destruction of the temple, be the casting down of one stone upon another? And a second, at least a second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's a when question and there's a what question. I believe at this point of his response to those questions, he's still in the when. He's still talking about time markers. He's still answering of when will be the sign of these things, that these things in context are the destruction of the temple, primarily is what he is dealing with. So that's a bit of the context and a bit of review. Let me give you the three points of what we saw, the nature of prophetic oracles from last week. There's cyclical diversity, that with prophecy, there are often repeated cycles where the center of the point gets clearer and the edges get more ambiguous and fuzzy and vague. It's just the nature of prophecy, that when there are prophecies addressing the same thing, that the main point or the main features of that prophecy get sharper and sharper. Meanwhile, the secondary issues get fuzzier and fuzzier because they're being told in different ways, in different metaphors, in different stories. For instance, look at chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. You know that parable, most of you. Verse 14, the parable of the talents. It will be like a man going on a journey. And then verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there are three different ways basically talking about the same thing. And so he spends a lot of time just rather than saying, hey, I'm coming back, y'all. You need to be ready or you get your hiney kicked. You're going to be in big trouble. No, instead, he tells parables. He tells stories. So when we start saying, well, this means this and these virgins mean this and the oil stands for this and the talent stands for this and the sheep means this. And that's where I'm saying that a lot of the edges get fuzzy. The point isn't the sheep and the talents and the oil and so on. But the point is Jesus is coming back. That's clear. And he's coming in judgment. That's clear. And you better be ready. That's clear. And so, with I believe most of prophecy, that there are these cycles of diversity where the center gets clearer and the edges get more ambiguous. So be careful with the edges. Be careful with chronologies. Be careful, I know what this parable says, and this is how I've interpreted it. Well, okay, just be cautious with that. There's also what I'm calling chronological compression, which is when he answers questions and the prophets deal with timed events that happen sometimes hundreds or thousands of years apart, that they're not looking at them linearly. They're looking at them this way, like two mountains that look very close to one another. But when you get to the side, they're far from one another. That's a classic understanding of Isaiah, who is both prophesying of the suffering servant, but also of the conquering king. And so Jesus comes in AD 33, is crucified and is raised from the dead as the suffering servant. And they were expecting immediately for the king to come. Now, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know those things. And now 2,000 years later, we're waiting for that next mountain peak that Isaiah saw of the conquering king. We're still waiting for that to happen. But if you read Isaiah by itself, they look right next to one another. And so when Jesus prophesies by the same spirit here in chapter 24, we have to recognize, at least leave the possibility for chronological compression of that sort. So that's what we saw last week. Nope, including this poetic ambiguity. I've already essentially covered that with the metaphors. Now, one more assertion I want to make here before we dive into chapter 24, and that is the frequency of multiple or what I'm calling archetypical fulfillments with changing degrees of literalness. Okay, that's a fancy way of saying what? That there are times that the prophets, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesy something to a people that's for them and is fulfilled in a certain way. And then hundreds or thousands of years later, that exact same prophecy rises up again, as it were, takes a life of its own, is fulfilled a second or sometimes a third time, but not in the exact way that it was the first time. And let me give you two examples of that. So when it comes to prophecy and confidence of how this is going to be, well, it's what it says. It's what it says. Therefore, it's got to happen this way. Okay, calm down. Hold your horses. Let's see a couple of examples. For instance, in the Psalms, in what are known as the Messianic Psalms. In Psalm 22, which is a classic Messianic Psalm, David is writing concerning himself regarding his own persecution and the difficulties. And he starts out this well-known psalm by saying words that are familiar to us who are followers of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Further on down, he trusts in the Lord. Verse 8, let him deliver him. That's what was said by those who were standing around at the cross. But David says, all who see me mock me and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. So who is David speaking of, himself or of the Christ? Later on, verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I was poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within my breast. Well, who's this speaking of? Well, we say prophetically it's speaking of Jesus on the cross. And then people in the medical field do a lot of work to talk about how there was There were physiological things going on where his heart was actually like congenitive heart failure. And it was like the equivalent of melting, and that on the cross, actually all of your bones come disjointed, you know, and what he says here, that all my bones are out of place. Well, David says this about himself. And yet he did not have congenitive heart failure. All of his bones were not out of place, but yet these things were true of him and they are surrounding him. When he says that they pierce my hands and my feet, verse 16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David is speaking this of himself. So there's an initial fulfillment that's actually not literal. And that there's another fulfillment where the New Testament writers see this in a more literal fulfillment. Okay, so he's prophesying, he's speaking, he's saying what he himself is suffering, and actually Christ comes along and fulfills it more literally than what David even did. But that doesn't mean that David didn't fulfill those things, because he was speaking of himself in that way. We also think about a passage like Isaiah chapter 7. You remember Isaiah chapter 7 wasn't originally an Advent passage. In Isaiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 10, going back to earlier, whoops, I'm in Jeremiah. That won't help us at all. In Isaiah chapter 7, you remember the context is not what is the sign for the coming of the Messiah? Well, what is that going to be? Rather, chapter 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And so the people are shaken by this. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shir Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool. And then they go on to talk about this, what's going back. He says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And then verse 10, after they're having this clash and this fear, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So he says this to Ahaz. And this is where the prophecy comes from. So he asked Ahaz. Ahaz said, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So there's a prophecy, but it's not originally about the Messiah. It's a prophecy for Ahaz to know the time period where the land will be abandoned. And it happens. And essentially what he's saying is there's a young maiden, so it's not literally a virgin. If not, we've got two virgin births. But it's a young maiden who is young, and it's basically saying by the time a young lady can get pregnant and have a child, and before he gets to the age of knowing good and evil, so you're talking about basically a prophecy of 5-10 years, something like that, that before this happens, Ahaz, the land is going to be desolate, the land of the two kings will be desolate. And there's an initial fulfillment for that. And then the Lord takes that same prophetic fulfillment, pulls it forward into the New Testament, and then says that Jesus is like the ultimate fulfillment of that, and this virgin is actually a virgin. Do you see? My point here is that there's a frequency of multiple archetypical fulfillments of prophecies with changing degrees of literalness. There weren't two virgins. David didn't literally have his hands and feet pierced and his bones all disjointed, but Jesus did. And so when it comes to prophecy and even the degree of literalness of prophecy, here's something that can always be said, which is it's always clear after the fact. It's always clear after the fact how literal it is and how it comes to pass. It doesn't mean somebody doesn't believe the Bible. It's just like the Bible isn't always clear about these things. The Bible itself, from the passages I've shown you, I hope has convinced you to say, man, when it comes to the issue of prophecy, we need to be very careful about being overly dogmatic. Because the Bible itself bears witness that we can't be that stringent on our interpretive methods. If not, we run into all kinds of trouble. And with these prophecies, there are often repetitions of fulfillments of prophecies. Repetition, but they're not copied. They're never exactly copied in the same thing. I say never. That's probably too strong because I haven't thought about every single prophecy. They're rarely copied exactly and fulfilled each time. So what that does is it opens the door for initial fulfillments and later fulfillments that are to some degree less or more like that original fulfillment. Okay, so I hope from Scripture you have seen this and been convinced of this issue of multiple and archetypical fulfillment. So when Jesus prophesies something to the Jews, to his apostles, and we 2,000 years later are anticipating perhaps another fulfillment of this, suddenly we just need to be very, very careful. That's my point at this point. Okay. Let me give you an example here from our passage itself, and then we'll jump into the text finally. Go back, please, to verse 14. And I mentioned this last week. This is my point of another double fulfillment. I'm giving you a point in the passage itself. In verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, let me ask you what seems to be an obvious question, which is this. Has the gospel been preached to all the nations? Yes or no? Oh, yes and no. Somebody's been here for a while. Yes or no? What do you think? Has the gospel been preached to all nations? What's the first question you ask when I ask a question? What do you mean? Okay. And my answer is just that. Yes, emphatically yes, and emphatically no. Okay, well, how is that? Well, let me convince you from the New Testament. And by the way, this does matter. There are schools of eschatological, there's your nickel word for the day, of end times thought that hinge on this very point I'm making right here. Okay, and if you don't care, that's okay. Hang in. It'll get better next week. Maybe. The gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. Some say that has been fulfilled completely. Yes, yes, yes. And there is no, no. Other people say, no, of course not. Not at all. Not even close. And those two people, how they answer that singular question, come up with very different schemes of eschatology. And you know what I'm going to say? I'm with you fellas. Yes and no. Okay, so here's the yes. Has the gospel of the kingdom been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations? Well, what is meant by the whole world? I'm going to assert that there is a first initial local fulfillment that brings a particular end in this prophetic fulfillment. And there is yet a secondary whole world that is not local, but a universal whole world that leads to another, the end. So stay with me. Look, please, over at Acts chapter 2. And the question is, if somebody says, man, whole world means whole world. That's just what it is. It's what it says. I believe the Bible. Whole world means whole world. And it's literal. And that's just the end of the story. Okay. All right. Let's stick with that for a minute and see if we can bear that weight in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. The divided tongues as fire comes on each one of them. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak with other tongues. And then Luke tells us who it is that's present there in Jerusalem. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. Africa, Asia, China, Uganda, it says that every nation under heaven, doesn't it? Well, he goes on to name them, every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. That is not the whole world. And yet it is. It is the local, known, whole world. Which doesn't mean that they're false. It doesn't mean that they've got false knowledge. It means the whole known world in which Luke himself knew existed at the time, that there are Jews from every nation in the world under heaven. Notice that? Every nation under heaven. So he is inspired. And at the same time, the inspiration of the Spirit does not go beyond, at least in this case, the scope of his present knowledge of the world. But that doesn't make it wrong. Because his point is, from all of the whole world, everyone who was there, they had these Jews. And therefore, there are representatives of the nations of all the world, local, that Luke himself says, hear the gospel and believe and take it back to their nations. Okay? But that's just not Luke. Also notice in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Surely Paul, if Luke is writing a narrative, and maybe Luke's a little fuzzy here, maybe Paul, surely he's got an idea that you know, a clearer use of language. In Romans chapter 10, that well-known verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? He's saying, have they not heard? Have they not heard the gospel? And then he quotes Psalm 19, which is about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day after day, utter speech. Night after night, give knowledge. There's no language, no tongue in which they have not been heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth. He says this now, not about general revelation, but about the gospel, about the preaching of the word. He co-opts Psalm 19, brings it in and says, Psalm 19 is now fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel. To whom? To all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Wow, Paul, really? It seems a little bit of an overstatement. Well, he does it again in chapter 16, verse 26. In Romans 16, verse 26. Speaking of the preaching, verse 25 of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So when Jesus says the gospel will be preached, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come, we at least open the door to say a localized, then known world fulfillment of that prophecy. If Jesus said it, and Luke says it, and Paul says it, then it's like, okay, we might not like that or think it's scientific or something like that, but we got to say they see the gospel has reached the entire world at this time. And then one last passage, Colossians, or actually two, both in Paul again, Colossians. You thought those were strong statements. In Colossians 1, verse 6, Colossians 1, 6, he says, this gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth. Here's the gospel bearing fruit in the whole world. Well, what do you mean by Paul, by whole world? Well, he describes in verse 23, he says that he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. And if you have ESV, look at the uncomfortably alternative translation of this, has been preached to every creature under heaven. If you take even the softer, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. then Paul and Luke clearly have the idea that by the time that the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, falls, that Jesus' prophecy has been fulfilled and the whole world has heard the gospel. Now, we may, again, this may not be scientific. It may not be accurate from our modern perspective now that we've gotten on with 1492 and come to the Americas. But in their inspired, localized setting, there was no problem with saying the gospel has been preached to every nation under heaven and in some cases more strongly to every creature. Okay, we may not like it. We may have disagreements with it, but we believe it's God's inspired word, correct? So we have to wrestle with that. So that's what I'm asserting, that when Jesus said, then the end will come, when somebody says, well, the gospel has been preached to all the world, therefore the end never has come yet. What I'm saying is, that's not necessary to fulfill it initially, because the gospel, according to the New Testament writers, has been preached to the whole world, locally. Which brings us to then the second issue, which is what we know about the world. That there's a global world beyond think of you know, somebody on a cruise ship who have one of those seaside rooms with a little portal there, and all they see, they say, I see the ocean. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. But they're seeing it through a localized perspective, a limited perspective. So what I'm asserting is there's complete plausibility and that being fulfilled. And now that the world has opened up and God has shown us all of these other things, there's nothing unscientific about it. It is just the unfolding of the story of the narrative. And now there are nations that have not had the gospel preached to them. There are people who have never heard the gospel. There are those nations, some of which have risen and died out, and the gospel was never preached there. Have you ever heard that from somebody? Saying, well, if the gospel is being preached to every nation, what? How do you account for nations who have arisen and died out and there's nobody left? How could Jesus' prediction that the gospel be preached to every nation since some of those nations have died out forever? I've already answered that question. But now of the nations that remain, what I'm asserting is there's a plausibility for another fulfillment of all of the nations, the end, and now and all of the nations universally and the end. Okay? Are you with me? I don't have a single chart up here, so I hope you're with me. Okay? I know it's heavy, it's a little technical. I think it's really important to think about this. So what is the end spoken of? Here's the two ends I think Jesus is prophesying about. First is the end of the old covenant age. It is a definitive end to the way God had done things for thousands of years. It's the end of the old covenant age and the particular framework of the Mosaic structure within Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When will these things be? The gospel be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of the old covenant age and its framework, and the undoing of what had happened there. But I believe, again, it's the end of this present age from the time of the fall to the time of Jesus' coming, moving into the age that is to come. This present age, all of human history, the destruction of the world at Christ's return, which is the end that is global. Okay, so hopefully that framework of those two basic things will sink in: the whole world, the whole world, the end, that I've already sought to demonstrate that when prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 7 and even this passage, that when I say there's a double fulfillment, that it's not copied, but it is repeated. And usually in a way that's more large and manifest than its original fulfillment, that you'll see why I say the gospel both has and has not been preached to the whole world. Okay. What I assert then is that without this perspective, there are significant difficulties in interpreting chapter 24. Significant difficulties without a double fulfillment schema. All right. Here we go. Ready? That was 30 minutes of intro. Let's see how we do in the next 10, 15 minutes. Yeah, stop giggling. Just kidding. Abomination of desolation, verse 15. So, when? There's the when question. When will these things, what things? Jesus has just prophesied of the destruction of the temple. So when will these things be? He's still in the when, not the what, but the when. When you see, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. We read in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. It's mentioned at least two other times, I think three other times. I only put two on here, 11:31, 12:11. Abomination of desolation is basically just a term. It's difficult to translate exactly, but it's something like the abomination that leads to desolation, or the abomination that seals desolation, that shows that there is desolation. And remember, we've already talked about your house is left to you what? Forsaken, desolate, abandoned. So I believe he is saying, Israel, your house is left to you abandoned. He walks out of the house. The mark and the seal of the final abandonment is what Jesus is talking about here. This is when you know, like, there's no turning back. Jesus is speaking about 33 AD here. And in less than 40 years, that temple will no longer be standing. And so when he speaks of the abomination of desolation, we're not going to go back and read those passages, but let me also assert here, I believe that there's a multiple fulfillment. That when there is in Daniel the abomination of desolation, you look at what does it mean for that people at that time and Daniel and so on, that there's an initial fulfillment between the Old Testament and the New Testament with a leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into the temple, who desecrated the temple, set up an altar, and began to slaughter pigs. Those of you with Jewish sensibilities. I mean, he found the most offensive animal he could, to which the nations would look and go, well, if Yahweh is God and the defender of his people and the defender of his temple, why would he use the very symbol, allow the very symbol of defilement and grossness and uncleanness to be sacrificed? Surely God's not in that place anymore. That's the desolation of God. So I believe that there was that initial fulfillment. And you can go back through chapter 9 of Daniel and argue with the details. Well, what about this? And this hasn't been fulfilled. But I've already covered that ground, haven't I? That there are details in prophecies that are repeated and sometimes picked up and fulfilled in more literal ways later, like the virgin. But it's clear, and Jewish commentators believe it was clear, Christian early commentators believe it was clear, that Antiochus Epiphanes coming in, destroying the temple eventually, and all that happens there is a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. But what I would assert is that's not the only one, that Jesus speaks of another one that will happen in 70 AD. And here it gets, folks, it just gets tricky. Yeah, just have to trust me, it gets tricky. Because here's what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, probably referring to the temple. He doesn't say the temple, the holy place. Well, we could get a little prophetic on that and see where that goes. But most agree that it's the holy place, the temple. And then he goes on to say, let the reader understand. In other words, there's some stuff here hard to understand, y'all. I mean, how often does that, you know, of course, let the reader understand, but Matthew or Jesus one are going, hey, but just be real careful with this. You need to read this with understanding. Well, I have been reading with understanding and prayer and everything else. And he just pauses and says, parenthetically, this is tricky. Let the reader understand. Okay, so I think that's a great way to address just prophetic literature generally. Slow down. Hold your horses. Let's read with understanding. Okay, so he says, let the reader understand. So Antiochus Epiphanes built an altar to Zeus, the chief of the gods, offered swine and other clean animals on it, and that happens in 167 BC, by the way. So there is this initial fulfillment. Now, Jesus says this, when you see this abomination of desolation, be careful, read with understanding. There's an urgency of response. He says, when you see this, you got to move. Like immediately. So whereas previously he said, these are the beginning of birth pangs. It's just the beginning. It's the start. Don't do this. Don't panic. Just stay there. Stay faithful. He says, when you see this, you got to move now. Like immediately. And he heaps up and uses quite a few words to indicate how immediately those who are there for that event need to move. He says, then let those who are in Judea, and here he opens it up. First of all, he localizes it in Judea. Second, he's connecting it with Judea. And he says, even in all Judea, let them flee to the mountains. So this isn't fleeing merely from Jerusalem. Judea covers a much larger perspective than Jerusalem. He said, this is going to be so traumatic that those who hear this prophecy will not just need to get out of Jerusalem, which is sometimes how this text is interpreted. They got to get out of Judea and flee into isolation in the mountains. This is a much larger than just something that's happened in Jerusalem. This is happening nationally. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. The housetop is the place you came down the steps. You would go inside. Up there is where you would often cook your food, where you would get fresh air, because often you kept animals in your house. That was a place of social intercourse. And he says, when you hear, when you see, when you get the news, this has been done in the holy place. Don't go in and start saying, well, what do you think, honey? What should we take? Let's take the black suitcase. I like the black suitcase, you know. Even that. How much of it? Should I take some of my hair products with me? Should I? What do you think this? I got these CDs, but if we've got everything on digital now, so we do really. He's like, don't even go back into the house. This is so urgent. You grab whatever is there with your people and you run down off the housetop and you run into the mountains. Jesus says, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Now, there's a couple of interpretations. One is, as a field worker, you would strip off your outer garment, lay it on the side of the field, and you would have some basic thinner undergarments, aren't quite the right term, but it would be working garments. And you'd be in the field, and some commentators say, they're saying don't go back into the city or into your house and go get the stuff and come back. It seems like he's like, don't even run to the edge of the field, run for your life. And then he says, alas, it's a woe here in the Greek. It's not the woe of the previous section of pity and judgment. It's just pity. He pictures and he envisions this event happening and the destruction and the brutality and the murder and the rape and the starvation and of everything that will happen. And he thinks of pregnant women with a particular degree of tenderness. Because everybody else can kind of leave their burdens behind. The things that will weigh them down, but the pregnant woman carries her burden within her belly. I marvel at the particular tenderness of Jesus here toward pregnant women. And for nursing infants, those who are nursing infants. So the newborn child, you got to flee, but you've got this little one. And this woe here is, alas, just breathing out of sorrow for this particular class of women. Then he lastly says, pray. Pray. Oh, here's something you need to pray. You need to add to your prayers. He tells them that when the abomination of desolation happens and you have to flee Judea up into the mountains, that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Because it's going to be hard enough as it is. But to flee to the mountains in the winter, you need to pray that God will so orchestrate the time that this will happen. And it won't happen in the winter. And it won't happen on the Sabbath. Why? Because as Christian believers who are also predominantly Jewish, I think is who he's talking to here, as they flee and they're going to need help and they're going to need provisions to flee on the Sabbath, they're not going to get help from the Jewish people who are keeping the Sabbath, I think is essentially what he's saying. That because of Sabbath laws, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be accused, you're not going to receive the help, just the commonality of help of your own people because you have become a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you are an abomination to us and everything we believe about the Son of David. So when you are suffering and you are in need, pray that it's not on a Sabbath or in the winter. Now, the difficulty of this is that the abomination of desolation, not of Antiochus Epiphanes, but with Rome coming into the city with Titus as the general, the leader, they siege the city. But a siege is where they shut up the doors of the city that's surrounded by the walls. And they basically starve them out and make the, and cut off their water supplies and cut off any fresh food and just wait for the city to atrophy to the point that they're, in the Old Testament, they're eating their own children. That things are so desperate that they finally throw open the doors and say, we give up. And that's what Rome did to Jerusalem. It's horrific. It wasn't the first time somebody had done that to Jerusalem. And so here we have this. But here's the problem is that the desecration of the temple doesn't come until after the siege of the city. So for those in the city, once the desecration, the abomination of desolation happens by the Roman army coming in and desecrating the temple, they can't flee. And so there's a huge historical difficulty here. How do I flee a city when we are sieged and held in by soldiers and they're killing us and they're slaughtering us? And then the abomination of desolation is the soldiers coming in with waving their Roman banners inside the temple. There's, and a number of the commentators point out, this is incredible difficulty with chronology. Here's how it's typically solved. Is rather than thinking about that as the abomination of desolation, a few years earlier, there was a war where there was ongoing war between Jewish factions, including the Idumeans. And so they were fighting for control of the temple and politics. What are we going to do about Rome? And there were these inner wars. And there's an account of a group of Jewish leaders from one of these factions breaking into the temple, breaking into the sacrificial part of the temple and defiling. And Josephus records this for us, defiling and abominating the temple. And it may be here that Jesus is saying, when you see this event happen, when you see your own people who are so disunified over the problems of Rome, and they can't even, and there's also false sacrifices and slaughters there as well. When you see that, when your people are so divided, they're not going to have the power to stand against Rome. You need to get out. As far as the historical evidence, I'm convinced that that's probably a more likely. Not that Rome didn't come in and do the same thing. But it's just the time problem if you can't flee when you're already sieged. So it's probably this earlier event of the Jewish factions warring within the temple, defiling the temple. And Jesus saying, if you're a Jew and a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem during this time, when that happens, you got to get out. You don't have any time to lose because Rome is coming. The Leviathan is coming and you will be swallowed up whole and nearly annihilated as an entire people. So, verses 20, 21, the context of the abomination of desolation. Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never be, which immediately runs us into another problem. There were a lot of Jews slain in that siege. But nothing compared to the numbers of the Holocaust. Nothing compared to the Soviet gulags and the millions of people who starved to death and went on death marches and never returned home. So when Jesus says that this will be a kind of a great tribulation, because of that, it's often pushed forward to a great tribulation. Capital G, capital T. Which it may very well be with multiple fulfillments. You look at other passages in the scripture and you go, that's very probable. But this is the same language that's used in the Old Testament for other events. Jesus, I believe, is here saying and pointing out as a Jewish people in what is happening in Jerusalem and the concentration of the slaughter of so many people at one time in one event, There's nothing ever been like this. And as far as the Jews are concerned in biblical history, I mean, what happens to you is history. So I think he's saying here that he's warning them. You think the fall of the temple in the Old Testament was bad? You think the Exodus was bad? You think falling in the desert was bad? There's nothing that's going to fall on you to the magnitude of what's getting ready to happen. I think that's what Jesus is essentially saying here. And then he goes on to say, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Now, we immediately probably think of saved as in salvation soteriologically. The number of commentators that I read and I myself think that he's not talking about soul salvation. He's saying those days, if the days of this had not been cut short, it would have eradicated the entirety of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And the one who cuts it short is the mercy of God. It is God himself who cuts short what could have been the annihilation of an entire people group of the Jews. But he goes on to say, why aren't they? Why would no flesh be saved? But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God has his particular heart. And I think it probably is referring to elect in at least two ways. One is just God's chosen people. His chosen, elect, the one from whom Messiah comes, the one through whom he had worked and the promises of Abraham come and all of those things that he says, for the sake of the elect, the whole nation wasn't cut off because there's still going to be a remnant who will believe and be saved. And secondarily, he's just saying it for the sake of his people who he loves and he saves, those days will be cut short. So he says then, warning against false Christ. I can move quickly through this, verse 23 through 26. If anyone says to you during this time of all this stuff happening, all this terrible, devastating destruction, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. This terrible stuff's going on. And somebody says, hey, we found the Messiah. Come and go with us. He says, no. No way. Don't follow anybody else. If anybody else comes along saying, here is the Christ, there he is. He said, don't believe it, because that's not the way I'm going to come back. After this event happens, we'll get to it in just a minute. You don't need to find me. I will find you. There's no reason, he says, false Christs and false prophets will rise, perform great signs and miracles. Could this be Jesus? Could this be Jesus? Could this be Jesus? His answer is no, it's not. No matter what they do, it's not Jesus. He will come and find you. Don't follow false Christ, false prophets, signs and wonders. Hey, we've got this sign. We've got this wonder. We're the true people of God. Come and join our group. Come over here to this secret meeting. Oh, we've got this webpage on the internet. Oh, we can give you this oil. We can give you this rag. We can give you this piece of the cross. We can give you this over here. If you'll come and follow us and get our secret knowledge, then you'll be among the truly saved. And he says, don't do it. God's gospel is open and it's broad and it's free for all. And when he comes, he will come and he will come for you. You don't need to go find him. You don't need to go find secret knowledge. You don't need to get caught up in Heaven's Gate or the Branch Davidians or the Jim Jones cult. You don't need to do any of those things. You don't need to follow over here with secret knowledge and secret mysteries and secret information. The gospel's made known. You believe it and then wait for him to come and get you. Don't think that you might miss the boat, because the boat will scoop every one of you, his people, up. He says they will even lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is going to be exceedingly convincing. And even the elect, his chosen, will teeter right on the edge of falling into the trap of a false Christ. So false Christ probably won't come with a twirly mustache, furled eyebrow. Come and follow me. I'm the Christ. He's like, you know, this is going to be so convincing. If possible, even the elect will fall into that trap. So don't do it. I will come for you. And then he says this. I've told you beforehand. Don't say I didn't warn you, in other words. And so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. We got this place out in the desert. We've got just enough amount of machine guns and food to hold us up because the end's coming and the government's here. And we are the chosen of God's people. He said, don't do it. Come into the secret room and learn these secrets, handshakes and prayers and oaths and signs. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Secret societies and secret wilderness cults have been around for a very long time. And he says, don't do it. And here's why he says, don't do it. And I love it. That's all so complex, but he says it's simple. Very simply. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man come. Coming of the Son of Man. You just look up in the sky. When it flashes, you're going to see it. Well, what if it flashes over there? I might miss it. No, you won't. Look up in the sky. Flashes over there. Nope, didn't see it. No, of course. When it flashes in the east, it goes all the way to the west. It lights up the whole sky. You can see it. Just look up. Look up in your periphery. That's how Jesus is going to return. You're not going to miss him if you're looking for him. It's not, hey, did you see that? Did you see that flash under that rock over there? I don't know. Let me go see over here. No, he said, just look up and you will see him. You won't miss him. And then he says this. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures, or another translation, or the eagles will gather. Let me make this very clear. I do not know what this verse means. It's like, man, I can't wait till the vulture passes, man. He's just going to get it. Well, here's the problem. You translate it eagle and say it's the eagle banners coming into the abomination of desolation. Some of you have heard that, right? Problem is, eagles are not, don't eat carrion. They don't go in swarms. They don't circle corpses. They're not death eaters. So that's why they've translated a vultures. Problem is, a vulture, there's a big difference symbolically between a vulture and an eagle. So is the corpse Christ and we are the church gathering around Christ? That's one interpretation. Or Christ is the vulture and he'll come and get his people, which is the corpse. The corpse is dead Israel as Rome surrounds it to come. And where you see the Roman banners, they're coming into a dead religion and a dead people. All of them break down. So that's why I say, I don't know. If you got a good idea, I've read most of what's out. Most of the ideas have been posited. I think I've considered. But here's what I think. Whatever it means, here's what I think he's saying is you'll see it and you'll know it. You see vultures surrounding, you know there's a dead animal down there or somebody getting really close to death. You will know it when you see it and you'll know the sign and you'll understand it. And you won't have to say, wonder why those vultures are doing that. Maybe there's an ice cream truck down there that I should go explore. No, there's going to be a dead corpse down there somewhere, which is the best kind of corpse to have. So there are the pastoral implications. So now how to tie this into your marriage. Now, three parenting tips for those of you who are struggling with young children. Okay. So it's just tough. It's just tough. So here's several conclusions, applications quickly. First, what do we get from this passage? It's just the reality of the historical and climatic abrogation of the Mosaic covenant by God in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Man, 70 AD is just significant. It just is. From the passage we read in Hebrews about what happens, that what I call the dismantling of the old covenant system, it's not a commentary on the Jewish people. It's just saying that the Mosaic law that was given to the Jewish people as a particular covenantal, nationalistic, sacrificial, clean, unclean, that whole structure has been dismantled because of what we read in Hebrews, because he's made a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I wrongly read that verse that he's made a new covenant with the nations. He's not made a new covenant with the nations. He's made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. 70 AD is the dismantling by the power of Christ and the destruction and judgment of Christ to dismantle that system so that there be no deception that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the Lamb of God. what Hebrews calls a growing old and passing away. It's what Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, says, that he's making the old covenant obsolete. And so I believe 70 AD, what Jesus is prophesying here is the dismantling. It is the abomination of desolation. It's the house being left desolate. But thanks be to God, he's made a new house. And Christ is that house for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So if we take these words seriously, that Matthew records them of what Jesus said, here we have Jesus prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem, something that would not have been in the mind of the Jew or of the Roman at the time, for almost 40 years before the event takes place. That's God in the flesh. The second thing is the possibility, and you hear me saying that I think that this is by and large focusing on 70 AD and what happens there. If you hear me saying that, you're right. However, because of what I've already said, there's the possibility or even plausibility, to make it a little stronger, of both an initial fulfillment as well as another later than that, maybe even different than that. And for that, the rest of the scripture needs to be consulted. And there are other passages that will need to be considered, thought about. Is there a rebuilding of the temple? Is there a repopulation of Jerusalem? Is there another abomination of desolation that will take place that will be a greater fulfillment of what we've already seen? Could be plausible, open, but I don't think it's necessary to fulfill this passage in its initial fulfillment. Third, it's the warning against falling after false prophets in Christ by secret knowledge and special leaders. If anybody ever stands before you and says, we've got the knowledge and the secret mystery of things that you can't get anywhere else, and you better run, you better knock the door down, you better get in your car and squeal the tires on the way out of the parking lot. If there's not publicly accessible knowledge, and if you need a leader to plug you into the Spirit of God, if you need a leader or teachers to somehow give you the information that you couldn't get otherwise from the Word and from prayer and from God, and they say, it's with me, special leaders, secret knowledge, Jesus tells you, not me, Jesus tells you, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Next point is the culmination of all things in the personal, visible, and glorious return of Jesus. We've not quite gotten there. The coming of the Son of Man is the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man is like the lightning that flashes from the east and the west. And folks, don't ever be concerned that you missed it, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Well, he came back spiritually in 1914. Okay, well, whatever that spiritual thing was, it wasn't Jesus coming like he said he was. No, secret comings are most often just a cover-up for false prophecies that have failed. When Jesus comes, you will see him. You will know him. It will be personal. It will be bodily. It will be glorious. It will be visible. He's coming for you. And then lastly here, it is the promise of God's preservation of his elect through the greatness or the greatest of tribulations. Going back and pulling on that verse and tugging on it a little bit and teasing it out, and just to say, God so is concerned for his people. God is so concerned for his chosen. God so is concerned for his people that he cuts off national events to prevent them from drawing away his people. That he is in sovereign control of historical events, including things like the French Revolution, including things like the bubonic plague, including things like the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, including things like the upheaval of the thrones of England, including things like Trump and the things that are in our own nation. God doesn't promise it won't get terrible. He never promises. There's nothing, no promise here. Hey, don't worry, you'll be okay. No, you may die. You may have your skin flayed from you. You may be put on a stake. You may be miserable. You may go to prison. You may have terrible things that happen to you. But here's the thing, is that it will always be cut short for your sake, for the sake of his people, that he will move and rearrange world events for the sake of those that he loves. All right, that's the best I got. Matthew 24. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that even Peter wrestled with the things that Paul wrote concerning the end times, some of the things which are hard to understand. So we pray, I plead that this was a fair handling of the text to remind us of the greatness of Jesus as the great prophet of God, the reality of the dismantling of the old covenant system in place of a new covenant, in place of a mediator and a high priest and a sacrifice that's far superior. Lord, may we read these words, may they be significant where pastorally I haven't ministered well. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, minister to your people, give them confidence, give them encouragement, give them help. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that the day will come that not just in a local way that the gospel will be preached to all the nations, but in the global way, so that we look forward to the end of this present broken, sinful, rebellious world into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.